No, all the school teachers now want to say, show me your hands, everybody. Can I see your hands? Can't see your hands. You're not looking at me if I can't see your hands.
Let's just pray. Father, we commit Lorna to you now. And we ask you, Lord, that while we hear her, we pray that we'll hear you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Morning, all. Anybody else feeling sick, or is it just me? Just me. I wasn't here for Kim's preach last week. Gideon decided that 10 minutes of praise and worship was enough for anybody. But she came highly recommended, and Mary told me I had to listen to her. So I did. And it's interesting because we are now going to be about 150 years and 150 pages previous in the Bible. The story is set in 600 BC, not that I was there, and it's the story of when Israel was taken into exile. And the way the Babylonians did it is they liked to sort of take the cream with them, leave the dross behind, take the cream with them, and then the creme de la creme was taken into the royal court and taught and assimilated into Babylonian society. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I've had to write them down, can't remember those names, were four young men that were taken. Now, in Jewish culture, you're a man at 13, so they were probably 13. So, I mean, I think Bowden's probably the only person that sort of can actually say they're younger than that. We've all been 13, perhaps a long time ago. So these lads went away from Sunday school, away from youth group, away from church, and were taken off very, very young. One of the things they did was they gave them new names. So we have Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My Sunday school, it was your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. Yeah, shake your bed, make your bed, and the bed you go. Or if you're into Veggie Tales, it's Rack Shack and Benny. And I think it's rather interesting that all the way through the book, Daniel gets his Israelite name, but they forevermore are known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're taken off and they're taken into the court. And of course, there's a story about how they didn't want to eat the Babylonian food, so they had vegetarian food. Can't imagine why, but there we go. And they thrived, and it was all going very well, and God was standing by them. And these are 13-year-old kids. They did all this without church leaders, without grown-ups showing them how to do it. They were well-trained. Pray for the people who look after our young people. So they were eating their food, they were doing well, and then comes the amazing thing where Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream, and he asks all the wise men to explain what had happened, and he says, just to make it that bit harder, shan't tell you what the dream is. And of course, they're all going, get real, you know, how are we going to tell you what the dream is as well as what it means? Daniel prayed about it. I mean, by this point, he's still only in his early teens. He prays about it, stands up in front of Nebuchadnezzar, the most influential, powerful man on the planet, and says, this is what you dreamt, and this is what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar is astounded and says, you know, God is amazing. Two tiny weeny verses later, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten all about it. He's got the memory of a goldfish. And he sets up a 90-foot gold statue. How high is 90 foot? I'm not very good with. Is it higher than church? So is it as high as the steeple of St. Andrew's? But it's big. You'd see it. So higher than I'd want to be. So he's this 90-foot golden statue, sets it up. There's only two verses after he said how amazing God is, sets this up and says, you've got to, when you're going to have this wonderful anthem of music, and when that's finished, you're all going to hit the floor and you're going to bow down and you're going to worship this golden statue. I mean, by this point, they are still early teens. They're still young. And he says, just to, in case you're thinking, I don't know whether I will, I might not. He says, and if you don't, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. It's your choice. That's rather like when your parents used to say, do you want a smack? Yeah, please. So they're all stood there. The music, I wondered, did they have like a few goes at it? Did they say, like, we'll have a trial run. Here's the music. And down you go. Or do they just do it the first time? So they play the music, and the idea is you hit the floor when the music starts and you worship this golden statue. I saw recently on YouTube a video of North Korea where they'd had some celebration for Kim, well, whatever, one of the Kims. And at the end of it, you saw all these men in military uniform clapping furiously. I mean, ridiculously. I mean, because their lives depend upon it. If you don't clap enthusiastically enough, that's it. So, I mean, it happens now. So, music goes, you hit the floor, you worship the statue. So these three teenage children stayed standing. Everybody else looks around. Somebody points the finger at them. Nebuchadnezzar comes over and says, look, boys, perhaps you didn't get it. The music plays, you hit the floor. And they turn to him and they say, remember, they're young, very young. They're captives. They're friendless. They're powerless. They're foreign. They have nothing going for them. Natasha, I thought it was into, where's Natasha gone? I thought it was really, really interesting when she said, God knows what he's doing. I wonder if at that point they thought, God, what are you doing? He said, right, music goes, you're going to hit the floor. So the music starts. Three young boys stay standing. Last week, Kim talked about Malachi, thinking perhaps there were no benefits or rewards to following God. I think the boys may have thought at this moment there are few rewards. Nebuchadnezzar gave them the choice. You fall to your knees or you go in the fire. But they did have a choice. They knew their only choice was to stay standing, because they remembered enough from Sunday school that said, you don't bow down and worship anybody else other than God. It's interesting, at the end of time, you will have no choice. You will be on your knees. You'll either be on your knees because you're worshiping him because you know who he is, or you'll be on your knees because you realize who he is. And then we come to what I think is one of the toughest verses in the Bible. Daniel 3:18. The boys are standing and they said, Nebuchadnezzar, our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow the knee. They didn't question God's power. They said, fact, our God can save us. Full stop. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow the knee. Kim said last week, if you think you're sitting on the fence, you've actually made a decision. You are either kneeling or you're not kneeling. I thought, could you imagine it if they were there thinking, well, if we just sort of stoop slightly, if we, you know, just, if we don't bow down in our heads, if we have our fingers crossed while we're bowing, perhaps it won't count. There are only two occasions when you need to remember to worship God. Only two occasions. One is when you feel like it, and the other one is when you don't feel like it. And if you're not bowing down to him, then you're bowing down to somebody else. There's not a case of, I'm just not bowing down. That's not an option. I read one version of the Bible that I thought was even worse. And it said, even if we knew God wouldn't save us, we still wouldn't bow the knee. Then I found a verse in Job. I wanted to cross my name off the list now. Because Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Sorry, I'm all up this morning with this, but we don't, I think sometimes that we don't look at it from a heavenly perspective. I certainly look at it from a very earthly perspective. I saw Brother Yun, the guy that's called the Heavenly Man, came from China, and he talked about how God will deliver us. And we were in this big packed church, and he talked about how God would deliver people. And obviously in China, there are Christians that die on a fairly regular basis for what they believe. And he said they'd been praying for this one lady that had been arrested, and they prayed that God would deliver her. And he said it was amazing. God delivered her. Praise the Lord, we're all lying. And he said she was executed. And you could just see all these English people, jaws drop. That's not the deliverance we were expecting. a guy called Barnes, I've no idea who he is, but said, "True religion is a determined purpose to do right. It matters not what follows, wealth or poverty, honour or dishonour, life or death." Now, these lads were very young and they were impetuous, so they didn't think it through. They didn't rationalise it. They didn't sit there and become middle-aged in their thinking about, well, I'm sure God, how am I going to serve God if I'm dead? How am I going to witness to him if I'm in the fiery furnace? And they didn't overthink it and over-rationalise it. They impetuously said what they knew was true. If you consider yourself young, stay young. Don't become middle-aged. Don't get to that point where you start to overthink and you start to rationalise and you start to think it through and you start to make excuses. We need to stay young and impetuous. We need to stay at the point where if God says, then we do. I did say to somebody that you can't be middle-aged if you're going to live forever. It's true, isn't it? They were young. They didn't rationalise it. Or was it that they trusted and knew God would do what was best, and they didn't presume how God would act? They knew he would, they just didn't know how. Their spiritual deliverance was undoubted, but they weren't sure if their physical deliverance, but they were sure of God. Our PK group did a Beth Moore study last year on the tabernacle, and she talked about how they used to tie a rope round the high priest when he went in, so that they could pull him out. In case he died, they could pull him out. If he was completely overcome, they could pull him out. And Beth Moore says, we talk about our anchor being behind the veil. And she said, it's almost as if one day God just gives a sharp tug from his end of the rope. And in the West, we only tend to look from our side of the veil. Whereas God, and I think a lot of other Christians in other parts of the world, are looking from a very different side of the veil. Hudson Taylor says, I'm immortal till God wants me home. This isn't home. This is like a caravan. When we go on holiday, our kids think it's wonderful and they say, oh, we could live in a caravan forever. And I think, oh, I could manage a week. We're just passing through. If it doesn't feel comfortable, that'll be why. Because you're just passing through. This isn't home. I read a quote by somebody called Dr. Joseph Tson, I don't know. He said, let us live as people who are prepared to die and die as people who are prepared to live. And he was a Romanian pastor. That was a distinct possibility for him. Martin this week went to a church up in Nottingham and met loads of Iranian asylum seekers who'd become Christians either when they were at home in Iran or over here and they're seeking asylum. And they were reading Esther and they were talking about, is it ever right to keep it quiet that you're a Christian? Well, they were sat there talking about, well, if you don't, you could die. And they meant it, because they know that's what happens. And for them, there was a no-brainer. You just don't keep quiet about it. Sometimes we think, why me? But surely it should be, why not me? Following God isn't an insurance policy vending machine. You pay in and he pays out. One of Martin's favourite books is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Never read it before bed. Not a good idea. And that book is full of people who know that God isn't an insurance policy, because they said, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow the knee. And they died saying that. I can't imagine what that's like. I'm banned from reading things like that and Barnabas Press and all those sort of things because they give me nightmares. But I rely on the fact that Corrie ten Boom said, grace will be given at the hour it's needed. I don't need the grace yet now. Hopefully I never will. But if I do, I know I'll get it. In England, we don't get so much persecuted as have to deal with apathy, I think. The church could be killed quite slowly with apathy rather than persecution here. And it's not a golden statue that we've got to worry about, but it'll be circumstances and situations that you're in. Now, this week, God didn't act like I was expecting. I became a Christian about 39 years ago, and I still haven't quite got my head around the fact that his ways aren't the same as my ways. Wish they were sometimes, but they're not. So this week, Tim phoned and said, would I speak? Which was bad enough, because I'd had a conversation with somebody a week before, and I'd said, if I'm asked to do something, I've stopped getting to the point of going, oh, I'll pray about it, which usually means I'll beg God to say no. I'll say yes. So I said yes, and Tim was going, what do you mean yes? I said, yes, I'll do it. So I said yes, and I thought, well, actually, it's really good, because if you've got to do something like this, you suddenly really pray, and you're really reading the Bible, so by the time you get to Sunday, you're really pumped spiritually, and you're like, yes, this week has been disastrous. It's been so awful, I can't begin to tell you. Everything has gone wrong. Everything that could possibly go wrong, and things that couldn't have gone wrong, went wrong. Everything. I got to the point on Thursday, was it Thursday? Yes, it was Thursday night, that just everything. The straw that broke the camel's back was when the Hoover got blocked, and I completely went into meltdown. And I phoned Tim, and I blubbed down the phone to him, and I said, I can't do it, Tim. I can't do it. And then I was sent to bed by my sons, because I was in such... It was not good. And I woke up in the morning thinking, oh, relief, I'm not going to have to preach. And no, I didn't. I thought, I've let God down, because I knew I was supposed to say this, and I've let Tim down. So I walked around all morning feeling guilty, and I thought, perhaps I could phone Tim back. I can't phone Tim back when I've said I can't do it. So Tim texted me at lunchtime. I saw the text, and I thought, was he going to think of me? And it said, Lorna, I'm really sorry, but I prayed about it, and I really feel that God wants you to preach. But if you don't want to, that's fine. I'll take. Da, 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 da. I said to Tim, I would have loved to have heard you praying. And God said, no, I'd like Lorna to speak. And I could imagine Tim going, but she's unhinged, God. I was a mess. And I could just hear God saying back, it's all right, I'm unhinging her. So I have stood on the plane as the music played, and I just felt the world flatten around me, and I was left standing. Can you stand there and say, my God can heal me, he can change my financial situation, he can find me a job, he can find me a house, he can restore my relationships? I can say all of those things. I know without a shadow of a doubt, my God is capable of anything at all. My God is capable of the impossible. And I don't find it hard to say that when life's going really well. When my family looks like something out of a airbrushed, photoshopped Next catalogue. My husband's attentive. My children are wonderful. My bank... My bank balance is booming. You know, just life is good. I don't find it hard to say those things. Can I say those things and then say, but even if he doesn't? Now, many of you know that we've got a large family, and two of our little boys, are autistic, or were autistic. And about 10 years ago, we had lots of people pray for them, but 10 years ago, somebody particularly prayed for them, had a word of knowledge, and said they will be healed by the time they're 15. Now, at the time, I have his permission to say this, so please don't look at him because he'll die of embarrassment. Elijah could barely talk, and Gideon was still in nappies. And when this man said they'll be healed, it was like throwing a rope to a drowning man. You just thought, dear God, and I clung to that rope. We both clung to the rope that God would heal them. 15 just seemed so far away. And Elijah is 18 and a half now. I still don't get his obsession with films and football and politics. But his college have said he needs to be looking at universities. To them, you've no idea. So Gideon was 15 on the 20th of June last year, and lots of you joined with us as we prayed and fasted, really genuinely believing. Even the day of his birthday, I thought, I'll wake up, I'll go in there, and he'll say, "Morning, Mum, how are you?" or something. And it didn't happen. And Martin and I were floored, would be one way of putting it. Do I believe that God can heal Gideon? Absolutely. Gideon is at my mum's this morning. He has been coming to church. You've probably heard him joining in when he shouldn't be joining in. And he's at mum's this morning, and I know without a shadow of a doubt, I could go to my mum's at lunchtime. He could open the door and go, "Hi, Mum, how'd it go? By the way, Grandma says you're late." No, he could. Absolutely no, he could. Will he? Don't know. Even if he doesn't heal Gideon, I know he is still God, and I will still worship him. Some days, that's easy. Some days it's so hard. And there are people here that are going through things that I can't begin to imagine, with relationships, with money problems, with health issues, that can say, "My God can sort this situation, but even if he doesn't, I will still worship him." This is Gideon when he was little. I didn't give it to anybody to put up because I thought otherwise I'll have to look at it. I had a strange vision. It was really funny, Wendy, when you said your bit. A daydream vision, I don't know, of us arriving at heaven. And as we arrived at heaven, there were all these people milling around, and there were some Christians there that were so buff. They were really hench. I mean, they were toned, they were muscly, glowing golden skin, thick glossy hair, dazzling smile. They were beautiful. They were awesome. I mean, they were, you know, if you see somebody really beautiful walking down the road and it's breathtaking, you see somebody famous, it was like that. There were also people there that were emaciated, hunched. They were Christians as well. Knock-kneed, had terrible, dry, cracked, wrinkled, sore skin. They had lank, grey, thin hair and blackened, broken teeth. And they were Christians as well. Our good Heavenly Father wants us in the best shape we can be in when we get to eternity. I have a feeling if I'd look closely, some of the faces of the gorgeous, beautiful Christians would have been the faces of our family, our Christian family in China, and our Christian family in the Arab world, and our Christian family in Africa and in South America. And I think if I'd looked at the faces of the people that really weren't very pretty to look at, there would have been Western faces. And I know it would have been my face. As a good parent, I want to produce independent young adults. I found out this week I've got to take our two little Polish girls to have all their immunizations done again. I'm hoping they're not going to do them all in one day. Can you imagine that many jabs? Can you imagine holding the children that have to have that many jabs? Or perhaps they just don't have to have them. But in the whole scheme of their life, the immunizations are... Am I going to say to them, "Don't worry about the immunizations"? That I don't want to put them through that, bless them. That's not nice. As a parent, you go through weaning, you go through potty training, you go through tantrums, the children, little ones, and the teenagers. You go through homework. You go through teaching them to cook and do their laundry and budget until they eventually leave home. Or you could just not go through the aggravation, just let them get away with it. But what sort of adult would you be sending out into the world then? One that's not immunised, one that's still wearing nappies, one that can only eat blended food. I mean, you wouldn't be a very good parent. And he's a good, good father. He wants me in the best shape when I get to eternity. So this hardship, this circumstance, this fiery furnace that you might be going through is like in eternity. So how does he get us into shape? Many of you will know I loathe exercise. I loathe the gym because I focus on the pain that I'm in now rather than focusing on the goal of being in shape. The getting in shape hurts too much for me to focus on the end. Smith Wigglesworth said, "It's in the fiery furnace of affliction that God gets you to the place where he can use you. So you're unlikely to enjoy it." I thought, Paul, see, your tunnel analogy was very interesting. I hate tunnels, really don't like them. We have to go through the Eurotunnel because Gideon's not good on ferries. And I sit there with my hood up and nobody talks to me. Till at the other end, I have this feeling that I can hold my breath the whole way through, just in case. And I have to get through the tunnel in order to get to France, which is where I want to be. And I have to get through the tunnel. My children are horrible to me when I'm in the tunnel. One of my children, who's not here because he's doing junior church and he's big enough to know better, likes to drip water on the windscreen. He didn't come last time, and he phoned me just as we were about to go in the tunnel. He said, "Mum, I put a present for you under the seat." And I thought, bless. It was armbands. Who needs persecution in my family, eh? This film is like the opening credits to a film. It's not the whole film. This is just the opening credits. The main feature is in heaven. And we get so hung up on the opening credits. Long quote from Smith Wigglesworth, which I think would sound so much better if it was said in a really rasping Yorkshire voice, but I'm not going to go there. "Beloved, if you read the scriptures, you will never find anything about the easy time." So if somebody told you becoming a Christian meant you got steak on your plate while you wait, they were wrong. They sold you a duff one. "And if you're really reconstructed, it will be in a hard time. It won't be in a singing meeting, but at a time when you think all things are dried up, when you think there is no hope for you and you have passed everything, then that is the time that God makes the man. When tried by fire, that God purges you, takes the dross away, brings forth the pure gold. Only melted gold is minted. Only moistened clay receives the mold. Only softened wax receives the seal. Only broken, contrite hearts receive the mark as the potter turns us on his wheel, shaped and burnt to take and keep the heavenly mould, the stamp of God's pure gold." God went all the way in delivering them. He didn't just deliver them, He didn't only deliver them spiritually, he delivered them physically. And it says, when they came out of the fire, they weren't even singed. It had been so hot that people had died throwing them in. And they came out, the only thing that was burnt was their ropes, because they were walking around in the flames with somebody who looked like the Son of God. Wouldn't you have wanted to know what they talked about? I don't know what you'd be more amazed about, that you're talking to the Son of God or that you're walking around in fire and you're not being burnt up. They came out, and they were promoted on the spot. And Nebuchadnezzar gave public glorification of God. Unfortunately, again, it was only short-lived, but it was a public declaration of the glory of God. So whatever is happening, God is in control. And the heavenly benefits outweigh the earthly fiery furnace. I very nearly didn't do it this morning. Didn't turn up. I even got to the point I was thinking I can't go to church on Sunday if I'm not preaching, because I thought I felt so bad. I thought I'd have to hide. I felt I'd let everybody down. But back on track. And this morning, still getting collywobbles, because that's what I am, and God knows that's what I am. I said, "God, please, can you point me in the right, just so I know that I'm not completely off here." And my UCB notes. I didn't read them first, honest. It said, "You live not knowing what tomorrow holds, but knowing that God has all your tomorrows planned out. Your future isn't in the hands of your boss, your banker, your spouse, or anybody else, nor is it in your own hands to control. All your tomorrows are in God's hands, And just because you don't understand the path you're on doesn't mean he isn't leading you. Looking back, you'll realize that his grace has protected you, provided for you, calmed you, comforted you, and brought you through. So my God can and will deliver me. But if he chooses not to deliver me the way I'd like him to deliver me, I will still worship him. Done.